Well, if you could keep your Bibles open to Philippians chapter 1 there. If you're joining us this morning for the first time, we've been going through the book of Philippians. And Philippians is one of Paul's prison epistles. And Paul said in verse 21 there, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." If the Apostle Paul, if they had T-shirts in those days, perhaps the T-shirt that the Apostle Paul would wear is that one saying, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Obviously, they didn't have T-shirts, but "to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." What do most people say today? If you think of the average Aussie, they're certainly not saying, "For me to live is Christ." What would Aussies say? Well, I think some Aussies would say, "For me to live is sport," or "For me to live is my hobby," or "For me to live is my music," or "For me to live is my children," or "For me to live is my grandchildren," or "For me to live is my school results," or "For me to live is my university." What would the average Aussie say as far as living? Some might say, "For me to live is golf." You know what golf stands for? Golden opportunities lost forever. Now, that's if golf is your idol. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with playing a game of golf. There's nothing wrong with playing a game of golf. But if golf is your idol, if you are a Christian, and let's say you're retired, and if your days are dominated by endless days at the golf club or on the golf course, then golden opportunities that are lost forever applies to you. We should not have idols out of our sports or education or even our children or our grandchildren, or make idols out of our jobs. There's a farmer that Jesus talked about in Luke chapter 12. And I guess if you would ask him what he lived for back in those days, he would say, "For me to live is my farm." And as you follow the story, "For me to live is my bigger barns." Jesus said this. So he said, "I will do this," talking about the rich farmer. "I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods." And then if you look at verse 20 of Luke 12, he says, the Bible says, "But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" Paul said, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." You fill in your own gap on that sentence. "For me to live is," and honestly, ask yourself, what is the dominating purpose of your life as a believer in the Lord Jesus? Or what idols are actually getting in your way from you saying, "For me to live is Christ"? Paul's life was dominated by Christ, and therefore he loosely hung on to the things of this world. Dwight Edwards said this. He's writing about Paul's life. "He was desperately dependent on the power of Christ. He was utterly abandoned to the program of Christ. And he was passionately jealous for the person of Christ." From the day that the Apostle Paul was converted until the day he died, he was devoted to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every move that the Apostle Paul made after his conversion was to advance the gospel of Christ, and it was to build up Christ's church on earth. And Paul knew that that's what he was to live for while he was on this earth. He was to live for Christ's glory reflected in the churches. Every believer here this morning is going to leave this world in one of two ways. You're going to leave this world at death, or you're going to leave this world at the rapture. Personally, I'd prefer the rapture way myself. I'm not looking forward to the undertaker. I'd rather the uppertaker, the Lord Jesus. But every believer is looking to have a place one day in glory with the Lord Jesus. When Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, he said, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." The Apostle Paul knew that if he wasn't living on this earth, he was going to be in the very presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Philippians 1:22, he says, "But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labour, yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell." Paul knew that if the Lord allowed him to live, now remember, Paul is probably at this time thinking that there is the possibility of an execution, and that execution would be him. So death is hanging over his head. Death is a reality. As far as the Caesar of the Roman Empire was concerned, he's an enemy of the states. And so Paul didn't know how long he was going to live. But Paul wasn't concerned with that. He knew that if he lived on in the flesh, that actually there would be fruit for his labour amongst the believers in Rome, amongst the believers in Philippi, amongst the believers in Galatia, the churches that he wrote to. He knew that while ever he was alive on earth, that God was going to be glorified through him as he sought to build up the churches. He knew that he would have fruit for his ministry. Now, Jesus said in John 15, verse 16, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain." All of us here remain on this earth to bear fruit for the Lord Jesus. In Galatians 6, Paul said, "And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not." One writer writing about fruit in the Christian life says this, "God is the judge of even our thoughts and motivations. All will be brought to the light when we stand before him. A poor widow in a one-room hut can bear as much fruit as a tele-evangelist leading giant crusades if she is surrendered to God in everything and using all for God's glory. As fruit is unique to each tree, our fruit is unique to us. God knows what he has entrusted to each of us and what he expects us to do with it. Our responsibility before God is to be faithful with little so that he can trust us with much." Now, verse 23 of Philippians 1, Paul says this, "For I am hard pressed between the two," that's either staying on earth or going to heaven, "for I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by coming to you again." Paul knew that the Philippian church would be better off if he stayed alive. They would be better off at this point of time if he didn't go to heaven, but if he stayed alive and he ministered. And Paul's presence on earth meant that the Philippian church would actually grow in their faith. Look at verse 24 again. "Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you." Here's a question for each of us. Is your absence from heaven beneficial to the progress of the church on earth? Something all of us need to think about. Is our absence from heaven beneficial to the church on earth? While we're away from heaven, are we producing fruit in our lives and fruit in the church? I believe where possible, everyone should be an active member of a local Bible-believing church. Now, there are Christians today that say, oh, I don't need the church. You know, I went to this church and it was full of problems. I went to another church and it was full of problems. They may neglect that perhaps they were part of the problem, but we can find problems in every church. But there are Christians that say, I'm going to just worship at home or worship with my family. I'm not going to be involved with a church. In the old days, in the 60s, I used to watching a few cowboy shows. And there was that cowboy show, the black and white one called, what was the guy that had Tonto as his offsider? The Lone Ranger, that's right. But the Lone Ranger wasn't the Lone Ranger. He had Tonto. He wasn't by himself. I think they misnamed that film. The Lone Ranger had Tonto. Well, you and I, we're not meant to be Lone Ranger Christians. We're meant to be Christians in the body of Christ. And while we're here on this earth, the body of Christ should profit by you being involved in a local church. It's very important, I believe, for Christians to be in Bible-believing, Christ-exalting, soul-winning churches and to support the work of that church. Now, if you're in a church, and there are people that listen on the internet, and if your church is not a Bible-believing, Christ-exalting, soul-winning church, then maybe you should look for one that is. Maybe you should. I think it's a shame in Australia that there are Christians that are supporting churches now by their money, by their ministry, by their gifts and by their talents that are apostates. Churches that you can see around Newcastle have these big halls where they had Sunday schools filled, where they had their auditoriums filled, now are apostates. Instead of preaching against sin, they're preaching for sin. And if you're listening on the internet and you're in one of those churches, you should saturate those churches with your absence. You should leave. Don't support churches that are apostate. Don't support Bible colleges that are apostate. Apostate Bible colleges turn out apostate ministers, and apostate ministers turn out apostate churches. And today in Australia, the Christian church has taken on the Laodicean nature. I believe that we're living in the church of the last days. And the last church in history is actually the Laodicean church. And I believe that we're living in the Laodicean church age. And the Laodicean church age is dominated by lukewarm churches. Jesus says in Revelation 3 verse 15, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. That's a description of the church age today. And if you're in a lukewarm Laodicean church, you need to leave it. You need to find a Bible-believing, soul-winning, Christ-exalting church. It's very important. I think of this city of Newcastle. You know, there are people in Newcastle, in various suburbs, that have poured their money into apostate churches. And we've got to remember that the Royal Commission was called because of the apostate churches in Newcastle and what their church leaders were doing. And yet we still have people supporting those churches today by their finances, by their talents, by their time. How sad. The Apostle Paul was concerned for Bible-believing, Christ-exalting, soul-winning churches. And the Apostle Paul knew that while ever he stayed on this earth, he was going to be building Christ's church. He was going to be building Christ's people. Christ was going to be exalted whether he lived or whether he died. Christ was going to be magnified in his body, and he wanted Christ to be magnified in the church. Where do people see Jesus today? They see Jesus in the church. They see Jesus in the bride of Christ. We are the bride of Christ. We are the light of the world. We are the salt of the earth. And people, if they're looking for Jesus today, have got to see Jesus living and moving in the church of Jesus Christ. When Paul wrote to the Galatians, he warned them. He said, "But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that which ye have received, let him be accursed." Too many Christians today tolerate bad churches and bad doctrine and bad preaching. And the Bible indicates that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Paul said in Galatians 5 verse 7, "You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump." Bad churches can hinder Christians from running the race that God has for them. Too many churches today in Australia, they embrace the spirit of the age instead of the rock of ages. And that's a tragedy. One writer stated, "We do not want a church that will move with the world. We want a church that will move the world." How right he was. Australia does not need lukewarm Laodicean churches. Australia needs Bible-believing, Christ-exalting, gospel-preaching, disciple-making, soul-winning churches. Back to my original question. Is your absence from heaven beneficial to the progress of this church on earth? Are you involved in this church? Are you just an attender, or are you actually involved and making a difference in the life of the church, of the life of people that come here? Are you building up the saints? Are you building up Christ's church? Are you seeking to win the lost? Paul said in verse 25, "And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again." Does your presence on earth contribute to the progress and the joy of this church? I hope it does. If we contribute to the progress of this church, then if we all work as a body together, then there's going to be joy in the church. And if there's progress in the church and joy in the church, then we're actually going to reach the lost. We're going to seek to win the lost. If we are a joyful church, if we're a Christ-exalting church, we'll reach out to those that do not know Jesus as Saviour. Paul wanted the Philippians to cooperate for the cause of the gospel. Philippians 1:27, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." Paul not only wanted the Philippians to share the gospel, but he actually wanted them to live the gospel. When you understand the history of the church at Philippi, the Philippians actually lived in two worlds. They were citizens of two worlds. They were citizens of the Roman Empire, and they were citizens of heaven. And even though they were citizens of those two worlds, they had to recognize that those two worlds were at war. The Roman Empire, with its emperor, was really at war with Christianity. And they had to live as citizens of Rome and citizens of heaven at the same time. And you and I, we have to do the same. We're citizens here on earth, but we're citizens in heaven, but the two worlds constantly collide. And they had to have a good testimony. Paul in Philippians 3 verse 20 said, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ." So their heavenly citizenship had to override their Roman citizenship. Their allegiance had to be to God in heaven rather than to the Roman emperor. And so there was a collision. And you find that, as Paul wrote to the churches, he often warned them about worldly ways, and he often warned them of not going astray. The heavenly citizenship of the Philippian Christians had to have priority, and so does our heavenly citizenship. Born again, Christ-honoring heavenly citizens find themselves at war with this world and its evil philosophies. Now, here was the Christians living in Philippi. Number one they had to war against was the philosophies and the gods of the Roman Empire. In those days in Philippi, there were people that actually believed that the emperor, the Roman emperor, was God, and they gave their allegiance to the Roman emperor as God. And not only that, in Philippi, Philippi was in Greece, and the Greeks worshipped the Olympian gods and goddesses. So they found themselves in a city that worshipped Roman gods, in a city that worshipped the Greek gods, in a city that held up Greek philosophy really high. And they found themselves in this mixed world, and they had to live as citizens of heaven. You and I are living in a very mixed world. There's all sorts of philosophies that are coming our way. There are all sorts of gods, false gods, that are invading Australia. There are all sorts of idols in Australia, and we are to be heavenly citizens in the world that we live in. Paul wanted them to cooperate together for the cause of the gospel. They had to be prepared to stand together, to strive together, and even to suffer together for the faith of the gospel. Verse 27, stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Paul knew that the Philippians had to be a unified church, they had to be a prayerful church, and they had to be a battling church for the faith of the gospel. One writer said this: Paul wanted the Philippians to know they were accountable before him. He would check up on them. Paul wanted to know that the Philippian church stayed together as one body without becoming fragmented and fractionalized. Paul wanted their unity to be put to a productive purpose so that an increasing trust and belief in the good news of Jesus Christ would be promoted among those who already believed and amongst those who had yet to believe. Verse 27 again, stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. Paul didn't want them to be scared of their adversaries. He didn't want them to be scared of the Emperor of Rome. He didn't want them to be scared of the Roman armies. He didn't want them to be scared by the philosophies that the Greeks were proclaiming. He didn't want them to be scared about all the false gods that were pervading in the city of Philippi. He wanted them to stand fast. He wanted them not to fear. I did a study in the Bible on fear not. Do you know there are 62 verses in the King James Version of the Bible that says fear not? 62 verses. Almost one verse for every verse. Every book in the Bible, 66 books in the Bible, there's 62 fear nots in the Bible. Joshua 8 verse 1, and the Lord said unto Joshua, fear not, neither be thou dismayed. Joshua 10 verse 25, and Joshua said unto them, fear not, nor be dismayed, be strong and of good courage. Isaiah 43 verse 5, fear not, for I am with thee. Revelation 1 17, fear not, I am the first and the last. 62 verses tell us to fear not. It can be a fearful thing to be a Christian these days. It can be a fearful thing to speak up for the Lord Jesus. It can be a fearful thing to be in your workplace and say, I'm not going to join in with the evil that some of my workmates are doing. It can be a fearful thing to be a kid at school and you're the only Christian in your class. It can be a fearful thing to be at university and when there's a question time and you just know in your heart you've got to say something for the gospel, or you've got to say something to counteract the error. It can be a fearful thing to stand for the Lord Jesus. But fear not is 62 verses of the Bible. We've got an uphill battle in a downhill world. I know that. But we've not to fear. We must not fear. We need to put on the whole armour of God. And that's why Paul, when he wrote to the Ephesians, said, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armour of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And then he tells them what the answer is. That to put on the whole armour of God. Take unto you the whole armour of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the presentation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the devil, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. We do not need to fear, because we have weapons, spiritual weapons that God has given us. We just need to take them up. We are not to be terrified by our adversaries. And living in this city of Philippi, there was plenty of things that the Philippian Christians could have been terrified about, but they were not to fear. They were to stand. I'm amazed when I read the biographies of Christian missionaries in the past, and I'm sure that there'll be missionaries that write their biographies down in the present, and I'm sure there are many brave missionaries on the field today. But I'm amazed when you read of some of the missionaries that were out in the fields in the 1700s and 1800s. In those early days, 1700s, no electricity, no modern ways of travelling, a great risk to their lives if they went to the missionary field. And one of the societies that I'm quite amazed with and inspired with is what is called the Moravian Missionaries. And the Moravian missionaries were a people that were living for the glory of the Lord Jesus. And if you read their stories, when they were going to places like Africa, they'd pack their belongings, going to the mission field, in coffins. They'd pack it in coffins because they knew they were never coming back home. And those coffins would be ready for them when they died on the mission field. And hundreds and perhaps even thousands of people were inspired by the Moravian missions to go out. There was a guy who was one of the founders, the main founder of the Moravian Missionary Society or the Moravian Movement, and his name was Nicholas Ludwig Count von Zinzendorf. What a name for your child. Nicholas Ludwig Count von Zinzendorf. And he was born in the 1700s, and he was known as one of the founding fathers of the modern missions back then. And he was a leader in the Moravian denomination, and he funded Moravian communities in Europe. And the Moravian communities became very strong in their missionary work. And they've got incredible stories if you read about the Moravian missionaries and what they did on the mission field. There's a story of these two young men that were Moravian missionaries. They were Germans. And they'd heard of an island in the West Indies that had a British owner, a slave owner. He had a plantation there, and he had some 2,000 to 3,000 slaves. And these young Moravian missionaries, two of them, decided that they would actually, there was no way that they could get on the island, and they thought of a plan. And that was actually to sell themselves as slaves to the slave owner on this island in the West Indies. And that was their plan, because they knew that there were 2,000 to 3,000 slaves that had come from Africa and had been taken by force to this island that had never heard the gospel. And they were compassionate, and they were people that wanted to go out and make sure that these slaves had a chance to hear the gospel. The owner said this, the owner of the slaves and the one that worked on the island, he said, "No preacher, no clergyman will ever stay on this island. If he's shipwrecked, we'll keep him in a separate house until he has to leave. But he's never going to talk to any of us about God. I'm through with all that nonsense." So that was the slave owner. So these young men hatched a plan that they would actually sell themselves as slaves. And that's what they did. And when you read about their story, the Moravian community gathered on the wharf, and they were going to send these two young men off to this island. And some of the Moravian missionaries actually questioned the wisdom of what these young men were doing, because they knew if they sold themselves as slaves to this island that they would probably never see them again. The young men get on the ship. The family members are emotional and they're weeping, and they're wondering if their extreme sacrifice is wise, or was it necessary? And as they untied the boat and the boat begins to drift out in the current, ready to sail off into the ocean to that island, these men linked their arms, and as they gazed on their family, they said, "May the Lamb..." They held hands, they said. And they held hands with each other, these two young men, and they said, "May the Lamb that was slain receive the reward of his suffering." As the boat goes out, "May the Lamb that was slain receive the reward of his suffering." And off they went to that island, sold as slaves. They were consumed with getting the gospel to an island of Africans that had never heard the word of God. For them to live was Christ. And for them to die, they knew it was gain. So they were willing to leave their families and sell themselves as slaves. For me to live is, fill in the blank, for me to live is Christ, and to die is to gain. And Paul writes, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you may stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." And Paul says in Philippians 3, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ." For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. That was Paul's hope, and that was Paul's witness. And may that be our hope, and may that be our witness as well. Lord, we thank you for Paul's letter. We thank you that he encouraged Christians that were in difficult situations. And we know that the Philippian Christians had an uphill battle in a downhill world. And yet you had this man encouraging them to press on, to stand fast, to be unified in one spirit. And Lord, I pray for our church here. I pray, Lord, that we would be known as a Bible-believing, Christ-exalting, soul-winning church. And that, Father, we as individuals would bring joy to this church. That this church would prosper because of our ministry and our input. And Father, I want to pray for anyone this morning that does not know the joy of having Jesus as their Saviour. That if they don't know that they're going to heaven when they die, I pray, Lord, this morning that they might realise that Jesus went to the cross for all their sins. He gives them the gift of eternal life if they acknowledge that He is the Saviour of the world, their Saviour. We thank You for that. Use us to glorify Jesus while we have time. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.